Good morning, again. Ooh, no response. Good morning. You guys going to a coma on me already? No, right? Well, happy to be here. The next few weeks, where we're in the midst of now, is we are doing a series on unity and diversity within the church. And we just finished the book of James, and we went through practical Christianity there. And we want to be as a congregation that does not put their head in the sand. I want to start by saying, one, first of all, I want to thank, it's First Sunday, and I want to thank Jorge, who interprets or translates for our Spanish speakers, because some of these words that I use in these contexts are difficult to translate, so I appreciate Jorge translating for us. Let me pray, and then we'll open up. Father God, thank you for this just wonderful opportunity to preach your word once again. God, I pray that these words are not only or just words, but they are like a surgeon's scalpel to cut closer to our hearts than we ever thought. I pray for application points in our lives to come from every page. Lord, I thank you for the Bible, your word that is clearly communicated to us. And I thank you for the opportunity to be able to read it in my language. And so many still don't have. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to sit and listen, to sit and share, to sit and study, to ask the Holy Spirit what you want us to hear. God, I pray that our hearts are softened as we move forward this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As a church, like I said, we aim to be a church that does not put our head in the sand and just focus on little things while the world is out and things are happening and we aren't able to respond, or we don't know the biblical way to respond. My aim and the aim of a lot of the preachers here is to exegete the scriptures and properly observe, interpret, and apply them to our lives so that we are preaching not empty words, but to address the current issues that we have in our society. As Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, there's nothing new under the sun. There's just new ways to do things, new ways to sin. Last week, I stood up here and I preached on the issue of age in the church. How do we get closer, unity and diversity in age? And before I started, I said, you know, if you're going to email me, you know my email address, right? It's jasonjams@providence. So that email still stands. It still works. Email that this week. We talked about last week how young and old can learn from each other, respect each other, and care for each other. The theme of this series is unity and diversity. How can we expose and disentangle ourselves from secondary identities, masquerading as primary identities? By that I mean our first identity is always children of God. We are children of God. That's our first identity. The rest of the things we're going to talk about in the next few weeks are secondary identities. Our age, whether we're millennials or baby boomers, or we're black or white or Latino, whether we're mothers, fathers, activists. Sometimes we identify with the places we graduate from or where we work. I remember one of our staff members this week, Karen, said, I want my life to be unexplainable without Christ. And I thought, yes, that's what we want. I thought this week it would be really empty in here because I announced last week that we're going to talk about race, and people are afraid to talk about race, and I thought no one would show up this week, but I'm glad you're here. We want to have at least a healthy view of this topic and are willing to engage and be challenged. I'll say this. I'm not an angry black man about to wield a hammer on white people here today. That is not my goal. I strive to be biblical in addressing the issues of racism, no matter where you're from, prejudices. And I'll talk to my own people about some of the things we have. Keep that email address handy. Try to answer two questions this morning. How do we pursue racial diversity and unity? And why should we pursue it? Why should we pursue racial unity and identity? We live in a city that is very diverse. Our congregation is diverse. Our workplaces strive to be diverse. Everybody seems to be fighting for diversity. And for some, that statement, when you hear the word diversity, it means less of my kind. For some of us, we hear diversity and we think, yes, more of my kind. And for some of us, that's a threat. And for some of us, it's a welcome. In the Christian church in America, I believe that sadly we are behind on the issue of diversity. Not a little behind, I feel far behind. I feel far behind because the very idea of a multi-ethnic church, that people have to say that we go to a multi-ethnic church, to me makes me sad. Because that's what the church should be. This is not a church growth marketing strategy where we put people of color on our brochures and say, come. I went to a church when I was a teenager where the church was started by a Liberian refugee, and most of us in there were Africans, and we really wanted white people to come, but they never came, and we couldn't understand why. It turns out we were thinking more marketing and practical than we were thinking Holy Spirit. This is what the church is meant to be. I'm not saying that if you live in, you pick the town where it's homogenous in America, that you should try to be multi-ethnic. But where your church is should reflect the neighborhood it is in. Paul is writing to the church of Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, to the people, telling them how to do this. How should we pursue racial diversity in the church? I'll give you a couple points and then I'll move on to the big issues here. Why should we pursue it? Because it is beautiful. There is beauty in the nations. If you were here for praise and worship this morning, you saw it. When we all sang in our own languages, or the language we choose to, you get that picture of the gospel has no bounds. Psalm 96 says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all of the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. A few years ago, I remember speaking to some students in Omaha, Nebraska. Omaha, Nebraska, by the way, is a nice little town. I know people, it's really nice. Anyway, I went to Creighton University, University of Nebraska, and there was a few college students there, probably about 60 or so, and I'm speaking to them on the issue of forgiveness. And I talk and talk and talk, and what amazed me, after I was done talking, I opened it up for questions, and they started asking me questions, and I started to ask them questions. And I asked them to tell me their names and where they were from. In that room of 60 students, there were students from Chad, Italy, Egypt, Nigeria, Armenia, Iran, Afghanistan, China, in that room of 60 people. I left that room thinking, wow, the gospel of Jesus Christ is moving through the nations. The gospel's appealing. Jesus Christ is appealing because the authentic gospel appeals to and offends every culture. No culture will say that we have the monopoly on Jesus Christ. We control, we have the corner office, and we disperse missionaries. Somebody picked it up over here. We have the corner office, and we dispense missionaries. Missionaries can come here too, folks. And they are here. It is not just for, the gospel is not just for one group of people in one time, for one setting, in one place. The gospel is not popular. Let me get this right. The gospel is not popular music. It's not contemporary music. It is classical music. Here's what I mean by that. My favorite song from high school, I probably don't remember, no one else listened to it anymore. I won't tell you what it is, but no one listened to it anymore. Jeff wrote this week about Handel's Messiah. That was written in 1741, and people still listen to it today. Here's what I'm saying about the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is 2,000 years old. It is not a popular thing. It's not a contemporary thing that was just for that age. It is what I call classical. It appeals over generations. It strikes a nerve after all these years. People are still coming to know Christ today. People are still hearing about Jesus for the first time. And it's still changing lives today. Jesus appeals to every culture, in every language. So my first question to answer is, how do we go about pursuing racial diversities? How can we bridge the gap between races? Like I said before, it's not a church growth strategy. Verse 19 in the passage that Courtney read, I give you credit for writing, thank you. It says 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. How can I use my freedom, in some cases my position in society, to serve and to advocate for those oppressed, to suffer so that someone of another race can be one to Christ? Whatever position you're in life is a position to win someone for Christ. In this country in 1963, this idea of suffering to win people of another race was on full display. In the 1960s in America, see, I like to read history, I like to read different things. People think these days are bad, right? The 1960s in this country, some of you guys may not know, that decade, a president was killed. His brother was killed. Martin Luther King was killed. Malcolm X was killed. Cities were on fire in this country because racism and the civil rights movements kind of met head to head. And it was a tough time in our country. In 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King wrote from a Birmingham jail, after he had been put in jail because he had a protest in the city. He was writing a letter, and this letter is long. If you need it, I can get it to you, but it's on the internet, and it is one of the most beautiful things you've ever read. And he's writing not to racist people. He wasn't writing to the Bull Connors of the world, the governor of Alabama at the time. He wasn't writing to the head of the KKK at that point. He was writing to pastors. He was writing to people like you and I. And he was writing, advocating, because these pastors were saying, hey, you're going about this the wrong way. You're going too fast. And he was telling them, he said, the church is far behind on this issue. You say maybe that was then and this is now. Dr. King, in his letter, says, quote, in deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church. People of African-American descent with black skin were kept away from lunch counters, were kept away from bathrooms, for goodness sakes, were kept away from buses, because they were black. And pastors were telling him to wait. These pastors were unwilling to suffer so that someone else would get the glory. They were unwilling to be a servant so that they might win other people. See, people outside the church are watching how we treat each other. What kind of theology allows you to come to church and not care about injustices? Racial injustice, whether personal or systemic. What kind of theology lets you sleep at night knowing that people are suffering in your neighborhood and doing absolutely nothing? What kind of theology lets you sleep when others in your city are in poverty and needing help? What kind of theology leads you to be lukewarm when redlining happens, when people can't get jobs, when people can't get health care? Right here in our own beautiful state of Colorado, Native Americans were killed at Sand Creek in the history of this state. Japanese were put into internment camps in World War II right here in our state. You say that was then. This is not going on now. My question to you is, what are the issues of our day? What are you not doing anything about? The violence in our cities. Housing. Schools. My wife's a teacher. She tells me the stories. Kids are so far behind. What are we doing? Healthcare. The elderly. I hear somebody weeping back there. Maybe it's because of the sermon. And by the way, being a Facebook activist does not count. We can post. What are we doing? Here's the thing. See, we can all have 2020 vision when we look back to the 1960s and 70s and say, we would not have done that. You can have 2020 vision and say, I wouldn't have done that. I would have done more. You know, we can say, I look back, no, I would have been marching with Dr. King. I would have been out there. We should be praying that God will give us 2020 vision today. That's called praying to be a prophetic witness. God, what am I not seeing? I know we sing the song, Open the Eyes of My Heart. We should be singing the song, Open the Eyes of My Eyes, so I can see injustice. Where is the Samaria in Denver? Where is the area that we avoid? Because, see, there's a woman at the well somewhere. There's a young man, a young woman on a corner somewhere. And it may not be your color of skin. The gospel of Jesus Christ, is not just vertical between you and God and your personal relationship with God. That's important. It is also horizontal. How you treat each other. It's how people know you're of Christ. You can do your quiet time, and I recommend you do your quiet time. But if your quiet time does not affect your day-to-day, where are you? It is as if we're firemen. We all have the tools, but when a fire breaks out in certain neighborhoods, we do not go. When fire breaks out in certain people's lives, we do not want to go because they are black. Because they are Hispanic. When I was a third grader, we had a teacher, and he was a first-year teacher, young guy, Mr. Montgomery. I remember him, he had the Jerry curl going, this is 87 or 88. And he was one of my favorite teachers, because when he came in, he brought life to the classroom. He had us write letters. He gave me such a broad perspective of life because he had us write letters. And one of the people he had us write letters to at that time, I was in Liberia, West Africa, was this man named Nelson Mandela, who was in prison in South Africa. And we would write these letters to Nelson Mandela and say, we're praying for you. We're hoping for you. You're going to get out of prison. At that point, he had been in jail for 20-some years, and he was waiting. Why was Nelson Mandela in jail? Because he spoke up against the whites in South Africa. And I remember thinking, when he explained the situation in South Africa, I remember this dark cloud coming into my little mental third-year-old sky when I realized that my skin color was the reason why people would treat me poorly, even harshly. And I remember going home and asking my father, why do the white people in South Africa treat the black people so badly? My father didn't really have an answer. Because all the whites I saw in Liberia were helpful people. But then my dad started to expose me to life in the United States, and I thought, why is that? My dad made me read a Desmond Tutu quote. I don't know if you know him, but he's a bishop from Southern Africa. And he humorously said, when the whites came to Africa, they had the Bible and we had the land. And they told us to close our eyes and pray. And we had the Bible and they had the land. See, some missionaries came, not all missionaries, by the way, not all, came with this idea of racial superiority. And not just the gospel. These things are systemic in certain parts of our country. We know that. Certain parts of our country, as a black man, seem to be off limits. Certain parts of our city, certain times of day, in certain areas in this very city are off limits. Certain jobs are hard to get into. We've been beaten down for so long, discouragement and mistrust are bound to set into our lives. And people say, why are you so angry? I'm not angry. But I want to preach to my brothers and sisters that to the Jew, we have to become Jews in order to win them. To those under the law, we need to become as those under the law. To those outside the law, we must become like those outside the law. We do these things so that we win them with the gospel. When your neighborhood or neighborhoods and cities where you live, always negativity seems to thrive there. Crime and poverty seem to be filled in those areas. When folks run away from your neighborhood because they're afraid and build mega churches outside and then return years later to plant churches in your neighborhood, you begin to question their motives. If you would forgive the African American in America today for not fully embracing the multi-ethnic church, you can understand why. We're still weary, and we're so mistrustful, especially of Christians, because we've been treated so poorly. Believe me, I think it's the biggest indictment on the church of which I'm part of, that on Sunday morning we don't worship together. When you win someone to Christ and you have to find a church for them to go to and you have to make that second hurdle to say, this person's black, maybe I should send them here. Or this person's white, maybe they should go to this church. It's hard. I know you're saying, hey, Marcus, I am here at Providence. We're a multi-ethnic church. You're preaching to the choir, big boy. You understand. I want to encourage you this morning and challenge you as well that those who haven't started on this journey of reconciliation with African Americans or Africans or those with black skin or Hispanics, you do so. This message is not for someone else. It is for you. I'm not preaching this so that someone else may hear. I'm preaching this so that the freedom you have in Christ will go beyond just your day-to-day. How can we be everything to everyone so that we can win people to the gospel? What is our aim? Why should we pursue racial diversity in the church? What's the aim? Verse 23 says, I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Our primary identity, like I said last week, is not our age, it's not our race. Our race is very important. We should not discard it, but it should not come before our identity in Christ. Because in Christ, we are all brothers and sisters, right? If you leave this country and you go to a foreign land and you find another believer, You are closer to him than your brothers, even in family members. You are closer to him. I remember when I lived in France, I used to be so bored, right? I was reading every book, every English book they had in the library, and I came across a Christian brother. And after like 4 or 5 months, it was like, oh, it was like drinking cold water. I say that to say that the aim of this is not to dispense of our racial identity, but to embrace our Christian identity. To become like them in order to win them. Paul, the man who's writing this letter, whenever he got to a city, whether it was Rome, it was Thessalonica, wherever he got to, when he first got to a city, the first things that he did was he went to the synagogues where the Jews were, and he preached Christ. Then he said to the Jews first, and then he went to the Gentiles, and he preached there. Then he tried to bring them together. So most of those letters are letters written to bring the churches together. When he gets to the city, he doesn't say, you know, we need to start First Baptist for the Gentiles on the north side of this town, and we're going to start First Presbyterians on this side for the white people on this side of town. He said, we're going to bring you all together. We're not going to separate the races. Here's the problem. Some of us are really good at meeting people of other races and winning them to Christ, but then there's a second hurdle, right? Where do we take them? In the mid-1900s, there was this unique principle that we studied in seminary called the homogeneous unit principle. Don't fall asleep on me. This was a church planting strategy that was popular for 50 years in this country. Here's what it said. That it is easier for people to become Christians when they have to cross few racial, linguistic, or class barriers. Ideally, then, these new churches that were created were led by pastors whose culture, class, and skin color mostly matched those of the people in their congregation. So if I wanted to plant a church, no matter where I chose, I would find people like me. It was a strategy, but it wasn't biblical. Tragically, that strategy is still common in church planting today. Because we think diversity is a courtesy. We think that we can just sprinkle a few people of color and we're okay. Or a few white people and we're okay. Our secondary identities tend to take over. We prefer to swim downstream with American culture instead of swimming upstream. Dr. Corey Edwards, who works at Ohio State University, said this about the church. That last passage that Courtney read from Revelation 7, she says, the American church, if you think of the Mississippi River that cuts this country in half from north to south, he said, when we think of Revelation 7, we think of the north of the Mississippi, where the Mississippi starts. Evangelical church in America is somewhere near the bottom. And we're unwilling to swim upstream. We've fallen too far. The river just keeps bringing us down. We're just content to be going with the stream. When we need to be at the head, be fighting against the current. Because believe me, the multi-ethnic church idea is a biblical idea, and it's really hard to do, by the way. To preach to people of different backgrounds, different races, is not the easiest thing in the world. To sing in different languages where everybody's uncomfortable at some point in a service, it's a hard thing to do. We're swimming upstream. But we got to keep going. We got to keep going. Because it is worth fighting for. Because that idea, that vision that John saw in Revelation 7 happened here this morning. And it will continue to happen in heaven. Be everything you can to identify with others in order to win people with the gospel message. As I close this morning, I would say Revelation 7, it says, John looked into heaven and saw the nations. When he looks up into heaven and he saw the nations, how did he know that they were the nations? He didn't hear them speak. He saw what? Their colors. He saw people in heaven that were different. You understand? The whole world, Jason just said, can be made new. That's what we're striving towards. We will swim upstream until we die to win people for Christ. When I was a kid, my dad used to encourage us in different ways and different things, and I appreciated him for that. He would take us to places that we thought we were interested in, and I was always interested in soccer. So when I was 6 or 7 years old, he took me to my first professional soccer game. I remember sitting there, and when I got into the stadium and I saw the grass. I'd never seen grass so green. And when the players came out and I saw them playing, I thought, I want to be there someday. That's the vision that I get when I hear John talk about heaven. I want to get there someday. This is the point in the service that I hope we can all be vulnerable. I would like to offer you something this morning. We all, if we are honest, harbor some prejudices toward people of other races. If you're squirming in your seat, you're in the right place. Some of us have trouble relating. Some of us need to cancel out some of the messages we heard about people of other races when we were children. I'll be honest with you. For years after I came to Christ, my evangelism, the people that I talked to about Christ, didn't include middle class and poor whites. The folks that live on the outskirts of cities, not in the suburbs. Folks that live in the trailer parks where the Confederate flag flies high. Rural America, I was scared to go to. I remember someone telling me, when you're driving to college and you run out of gas and you go to a place and you see pickup trucks there, keep going. Don't stop. So I had a stereotypical view of some white people. When I saw the Confederate flag in the place where I went to college in Appalachia. There are plenty of Confederate flags. It would send chills down my spine. And as a Christian, I thought, I didn't think to acknowledge those people, even though they may not like me. I was challenged in this line of thought by a man named Anthony Bradley. A few years ago, he came to my seminary and was a public scholar, really smart man, and he was speaking to us. And he was saying, he's a black man, and he was saying that those people are forgotten America. Those people who live and work hard in communities that we never hear about, and no church planter goes to, by the way. Their theology is based on homogeneity and fear. And he said, that's how the extremist groups in this country first started, was because those people felt forgotten. He said, what would it look like to make a friend of someone who was white? I pray that God will give me a heart for those people. And I hope they pray for me too. The man who tragically took people's lives yesterday probably has a similar theology, if he has any. Anti-Latino, think of the other. I don't like you. I hate you. What would it look like for you to pray with, for you to talk to, for you to invite people of another race that you feel completely, completely uncomfortable with? Someone who might hurt you. A racist Christian is not a thing. an ethnically indifferent Christian is not a thing. We cannot live in fear of the other. America is an interesting place to live during these times. Sometimes I look into it and I think, how did we get here? How did we get so far apart? How did we get so fearful? I live in Denver. We think, you know, this is a progressive city, and we think these things never happen here, but they do. Not even a couple of weeks ago, I was walking. My wife was out of town, and I realized 7 or 8 o'clock, there was no food. So I needed to go get food. So I walked through my neighborhood and walked through another area that is way wealthier than where we are, at least it looks like it. And I was walking back home with my groceries, and there was a lady, which, you know, probably typical, who saw me down the block, and I knew what was going to happen. She was going to cross the street. And I could count the seconds before she crossed the street. And she did. This also happened when I was 17 years old in Maryland, outside of Washington, D.C. I had to wake up 4 o'clock in the morning to go to work in my little job at Burger King. And whenever I would walk, everybody who was walking their dog in the neighborhoods would cross the street when they saw me. Well, why? They're afraid of me. See, sometimes I tear up because no matter how far it seems that I go, no matter how much education I get, no matter where I live, no matter what car I drive, I feel I'm still a threat to people who don't know me. You know me, and you know there's something about me, and I'm going to harm someone. So my prayer this morning is that if you're going through a period in your life where, or you've been going through a period where you've received messages about people of other races, you can be black or white or Hispanic at this morning, you said, Lord, I need your help so that I can engage people of a different race. The prayer team's up here. We'll have communion, but we'll do that. If you're vulnerable enough to admit that you struggle, like I just did, it is okay. You're swimming upstream. And it's worth swimming upstream. Whether you are, I don't know, salmon or a trout, Jerome can probably help me on this. We'll open it for a time of prayer, of confession, to say, you know, God, I want to surrender these things. Because we're not that different. Our primary identities are the same. We are all Christians. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, why is he talking about race? They don't talk about race at church. Yes, we do. People are just afraid to talk about it. Right? Some will call me foolish by saying, hey, if you travel to certain parts of this country, will you get out and engage? So I close this morning. I want to close with a quick story that I heard in a barbershop. It's a crude story, but a true story. Said there was a man who left Atlanta, and he was trying to get to the West Coast, and he was on a train, and he pulled up to a certain state somewhere in the South, and he got off the train, and he asked the men, he says, this is 1960, he said, where do the Negroes hang out? The men looked at him and said, on those trees over there. And he said, when is the next train come? He said, the next train just left. He said, well, I'm going to catch it. And he took off running. Sure, we may not live in that America anymore, but it doesn't mean that attitude doesn't still exist. Jesus Christ took 12 men from different backgrounds, and he urged us that we should go to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to preach the gospel, to preach love, to preach salvation to the Greek or the Jew, to anyone, anywhere, in any season. Be ready. Be ready to swim upstream because it's not easy. This morning, As I close, like I said, if you are here and you say, man, I'm really having a hard time with this. We're here. I'm here. Bow your heads. Thank you, Father God, for this day that you have made. As we prepare to take communion, I ask that you search our hearts. And if there be any wicked way in us, that you pull those out this morning, deep down to the roots. I thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. I thank you for forgiving us the attitudes that we have towards other people. Lord, I pray that we strive to be what Paul said, to be weak with the weak, to become whatever they are in order to win them. I give you all the honor and glory in Jesus' name.